let me know. But anyways, we're going to get started with the Apostles' Creed. The line that we're going over today is, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And this is really thrilling stuff. And I just can't really believe the privilege that we have as Christians to believe this, the privilege that I have to talk about it. Let's look at the Apostles' Creed, and I'll just put it up on the screen. I should probably read it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And you can see there that that big middle section is the focus point of this creed. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. We'll cover that next week. Our brother Mike will be teaching. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. If you had to be parachuted onto an island with a few words, those would be some good words. You can see that in that creed that just by the spacing there, that the focus is Jesus. And that is, if there's a focus of that larger second paragraph there, beginning and in Jesus Christ and ending with him coming back to a judge, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, is an abbreviation of that whole paragraph. And so we're going to see really a arc here of who God the Son is from eternity to eternity, and it is mind-blowing. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Oh, Father, you are amazingly kind. For you to be God, eternally satisfied, eternally true, eternally relational, eternally existing in three persons as Father, Son, and Spirit, that you, Father, would give us the privilege of knowing you in your Son is just an incredible grace. And then to allow that for your enemies, who you've reconciled to yourself. This is beautiful, and we're going to see your beautiful plan of salvation this morning. So thank you, Father. Give us lots of wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as we look here, let's see. We're going to get started with the beginning. Oh, go, please. David, are you just watching me? Can you help me, David? Can someone help me? I'm clicking the button. Is there anything I should redo? Okay, it's we'll let David work on that. Okay, so the I don't know if I'm doing it wrong or if I got it synced up or. Okay. Yeah, who's ever laughing out there? I don't know if I appreciate that. Okay, no, I'm kidding. Okay, so we're gonna start off with a phrase, and in Jesus, what is that name Jesus? And that name Jesus is a significant name. It is from the Greek name Jesus, which is from the Hebrew Yeshua, a shorter form of Jehoshua, which is the name Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. So is that a significant name for Jesus? It is. It is a beautiful name. And in the first century Roman province of Judea, Yeshua, it was a very common name. From looking at like burial boxes, it was the fifth most common. From different sources, it was the most common name. Everyone was naming their kid Joshua, which is not really surprising that everyone was naming their kid Joshua or Jesus. Because Judea was under Roman rule, and previous to Roman rule, they'd been under Greek rule, and previous to Greek rule, they'd been under the Medes and Persians. So they had been in an occupied country for a long, long time, and they had a promise that salvation was coming. And so for everyone to be naming their kids the salvation of Yahweh made a lot of sense. But this is more than just a common name. This is God's declared name for his son. And an angel came to Joseph, telling that Mary would bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not save his people from Rome. He will save his people from the biggest problem. He will save his people from their sins. If we want to look at some of those other early announcements of who Jesus is, we can see so much of that phrase, of the phrase of the creed here. The angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1, 31 to 33, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So we believe in Jesus and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So even in these early announcements of Jesus' birth, we see that first line of the creed just kind of shouting there. Or not the first line of the creed, but this first line focusing on Jesus. In Luke 2 verses 10 through 11, the angel's announcement to the shepherds. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," right? The salvation of Yahweh, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. So all of those words there are just so part of the promise of who Jesus is. So that is Jesus, and it is appropriate that Jesus had a very common name because from looking at him, he was a very common person. He was a human like you and I. So a popular name like David, it was a common name for a common-looking person. The creed goes, and in Jesus, and it goes to, and in Jesus Christ. So what does that word Christ mean? The English words Christ and Messiah have the same etymology. So that is like the history of a word. And you're like, Christ doesn't sound anything like Messiah. But did you know that they're literally the same word? So Messiah is the English pronunciation of the Hebrew and Aramaic word for anointed one. So Messiah is like the Hebrew word just put into English letters and sounds, which means anointed one, which is the same thing that Christ means. Christ is the English adaptation of the Greek translation Christos. So the Hebrew word for Messiah translated into the Greek word Christos. We keep both of those words. We have the Messiah word, which is a translation from Hebrew. We have the word Christ, which is a English version of the Greek word Christos. The word Christos means smeared on. It means anointed. These words mean anointed. So we can think of the word Messiah as an English word. It is not an English word. It is a Hebrew word. It is an Aramaic word. So now we can use a Messiah for all kinds of things. But when we think about it, we're talking about an anointed one. And anointing in the Old Testament was when something was signified for a divine purpose. The person anointed was given a commission by God. He was authorized by God to do something. He was consecrated to God's service. And so if we wanted to look and see who were the most anointed people in the Old Testament, it would be two roles. It'd be priests and kings. And so the high priest were were anointed, and there are some verses there. Leviticus 4:3 says, if it is the anointed priest, but it's really just if it is the anointed one. And in Leviticus 8:12, it describes a little bit of the anointing of how he poured Moses some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So high priests were set aside for God's service as intermediaries, as mediators between God and man. So priests were anointed, and also kings. Kings were anointed. The book of 1 Samuel, Hannah, in her song there, predicts that there is going to be an anointed. 1 Samuel 2:10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. That is something that King David didn't do. So this is looking forward to a future king. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. 1 Samuel 2 predicts that there is going to be an anointed one, which in the first anointed there is Saul, but Saul is followed by David. In 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 through 13, the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he," it's David. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. And so we see kings being anointed. In Psalm 89:20 says, "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him." And then in Psalm 2, which is a psalm written by David, but it is a future-looking psalm that not just celebrates what God does in David's life, but looks towards to the universal reign of God's anointed. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the Lord and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," saying. So his anointed, that is that Messiah word, and his Messiah, or in the Greek version of the Old Testament, his Christ. So Psalm 2, against his anointed, against his Messiah, against his Christ, they're all referring to the same thing. We also see that prophets are anointed too. There's really only one example of this in 1 Kings 19:16, or I think it is the only one where Elijah where God tells the prophet Elijah to anoint Elijah, who is going to be prophet in your place. And this is significant, although most of the anointings are kings and priests. There was a prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:18 that there was going to be a future prophet, and God had prophesied through Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So there's a prophecy of a future prophet. So we've got these three roles here, prophet, priest, and king, and all of them were anointed. In the intertestamental age, as they are looking forward to the coming Messiah, there were smaller groups that would look forward to that anointed one, to there being an anointed prophet. Some would look forward to there being an anointed priest, but most of them focused on the descendant of King David who is going to reign. And there are a lot of prophecies about this coming future ruler way back in Genesis. Long before David, Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49:10 about the tribe of Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And we could see some more looking forward. Really, the Old Testament is full of prophecies about the future son of David. One of them is in Psalm 132, verse 11. I don't know why I've got two Lords there. I think it's probably, yeah, we would have to. I'm going to read it because obviously I did something wrong, which is pretty bad when you're pacing and copying. Really, part of the problem is that when I paste it and take away the formatting, and I don't know that anyone really cares about this, when you paste it and take away the formatting, all the capital letter Lords, which signify Yahweh, become lowercase lords. So I was going back through and trying to fix them. But let me read Psalm 132, 11. "The Lord," capital case Lord, "swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. That is the Messiah, that the anointed one, the Christ, that the majority of Jews during Jesus' day were waiting for, that future son of David. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 9, Psalm 2 is such an important psalm. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 9, it says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And there's a picture of the universal reign of Christ. And we are still waiting on that. He reigns over all, but someday that reign is going to be here on earth. Another super important prophecy of this coming Messiah is in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. David was a son of Jesse. So a shoot is coming from the stump. There is going to be a time when none of the descendants of David were reigning in Israel. It looks like a stump, like the line of the kings has been cut off, but there's going to be a shoot coming from that stump, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Now, this is super cool. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That is looking forward to the future Son of David, the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, and his universal reign. That is exciting. We are still waiting. We know that Christ reigns from heaven now, and we are waiting to see that kind of reign on earth. So all of this is explaining that term Christ, and we're going to do more of that here. The Westminster Larger Catechism, which is a cool resource from the 1600s, asked this question number 42. And really, if you want to look it up later, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 42, 43, 44, and 45, all talk about Jesus as Christ. And so this one here is, why was our mediator called Christ? So like, why is he called anointed one? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed, not with oil, but with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. So both in his time on earth and going through the cross, and then in his exaltation following his resurrection and ascension. So it says there that he was anointed with the Holy Ghost. And we just looked at Isaiah 11, and here is a verse that talks about the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Another passage that talks about the same anointing. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Has, if we were to turn Messiah into a verb, has Messiah'd me, has Christ'd me, has anointed me. And this is our Messiah Jesus speaking before he comes to earth through prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Amen, right? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. A portion of that was quoted by Jesus in Luke 4 when he preaches in his in the synagogue of his hometown in Nazareth. Jesus reads that and says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. He's like, I'm here. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. I am the Messiah. So when did this anointing happen? I think that Matthew 3, 16 and 17 is when Jesus is anointed with the Spirit and clearly proclaimed as the Messiah. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so we can just see some of that Apostles' Creed language there. Right, that Jesus, here we see, is being anointed by the Spirit and is proclaimed by God the Father as my beloved Son. And we'll see that so many times in the New Testament where those concepts are really tight together in the same phrase. So is it good news that Jesus is our Christ, that he is our the Messiah, the anointed one that God has given to us? Well, of course, one author, and I don't think I put it up there, quotes Turretin, who was a theologian during the Reformation, excuse me. And Turretin says this, he summarizes this. Turretin argues that man in his fallen state has a threefold misery. Man in his fallen state has a threefold misery. He is ignorant, for which he needs a prophetic word from the Lord, so he doesn't know what he needs to know about God. He has guilt, for which he needs a priestly sacrifice, and tyranny, from which he needs a benevolent king to set him free. So slave to sin and under the dominion of Satan. So in that, we can see that because of our ignorance, we need a prophet. Because of our guilt, we need a priest. And because of the tyranny of sin and Satan, we need a king who is going to rescue us. And that is what Jesus does in his messianic role as a prophet. And so this is where the Westminster Confession of Faith has some cool sayings in the larger catechism, questions 43, 44, and 45, about him as prophet, about him as priest, and about him as king. Let's look at some of the verses here as him as prophet in Luke 4:18. And this is where Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. That is the kind of prophet that we have. He is one who proclaims good news to those who are enslaved, to those who are without hope. Jesus is our prophet. He is also a prophet in John 1:18. Doesn't use that word there, but look at how Jesus reaches out to us in what we can never know apart from his grace. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That is the prophet that we are waiting for, a prophet who makes God known. In John 3:34, it says, for he whom God has sent, Jesus, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The other prophets didn't have the Spirit without measure. The infinite Son of God, become man, has God the Spirit resting on him without measure. He's a prophet unlike any other. And so he utters the words of God. In John 15:15, Jesus says, this is beautiful, I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. That is a prophet unlike any other. It brings us in to God's eternal counsel and to the eternal knowledge of God. We get to know God in his Son Jesus. And then Hebrews 1:1-2, and these are just some verses about the ways in which Jesus is prophet. Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There were lots of prophets. You know, Amos was a prophet, King David was a prophet. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. the prophet, whom he appointed, not just the prophet, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Like, this is what sets apart Christians. Like, we can say that and say that would sound crazy if God's not working in your heart, right? Like, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. God's son, appointed heir, but also the one who made everything. So those are just some verses that emphasize Jesus's unique role as a prophet, but he also has a unique and beautiful role as priest. So he Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He was appointed as priest. Who said to him, "God the Father, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Does anyone recognize where that is from? "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," from Psalm 2. So, like, that's just like the more you start pulling on all these titles of Christ, the threads are just a wonderful, beautiful knot. Like, they are all referring to the same person, the eternally begotten Son, proclaimed to be the inheritor of all things, is made high priest, which is another aspect of him being anointed. Hebrews 4:14-15. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," going to the Father's right hand, "Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That is our high priest, God become man at the Father's right hand right now, interceding for us, knowing what it is to be tempted." Hebrews 2:17 describes a little bit of why he had to become man. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, not just interceding for us, but to make a propitiation for the sins of the people, to satisfy the wrath of our sins." And what is that sacrifice he brings? He's the high priest who brings a sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," praise the Lord, "will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And so what is he doing now? Hebrews 7:25. "He's able to save to the uttermost." Remember, again, we see those words "save," right? Well, that's a significant word. That's what Jesus' names mean. That Yahweh is our salvation. The salvation of Yahweh. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost," completely, "those who draw near to God through Christ, our high priest, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And he is praying for us now. We could talk more about Christ being king. We looked at some of the... Okay, I'm going to read it, even though we don't have enough time, but I'm going to. What is Christ doing as king? We've looked at a couple of these verses, but here's a great summary from the Westminster Larger Catechism. "Christ executeth," or is, you know, working through the office of a king, "and calling out of the world a people to himself, and giving them, as ruler of these people, officers, law, and censures by which he visibly governs them inside the church, and bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good." That is what our King Jesus is doing, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. That is what our King Jesus is doing now. So that is just the beginning of that phrase, "and in Jesus Christ." That is what we are really saying. In Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Prophet, Jesus the Priest, and Jesus the King. And what's so beautiful about that, and really that a whole first line, is that is what the preaching of Acts is. How many of you ladies are taking the Bible study workshop going through Acts? Okay, a couple of you, there's still time to sign up. As you are reading through Acts, you're going to see these phrases again and again. And so, like, one quick example of that is Acts 2:20, is Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord, and we'll talk about Lord, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. This Jesus is that king, is that prophet, is that priest. Peter's preaching in Acts 10:36 to 43 to the Gentile Cornelius. Listen to this. And so, really, it's a lot of fun when you start reading through the sermons in Acts to see how much of that Apostle Creed language is there. And then you're like, oh, I'm totally fine saying what the Apostle Creed says because it is the preaching of the gospel. But just listen to some of that language here. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Christ, Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. When we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, we're talking about this Jesus who went about doing miracles, who ate and drank after his resurrection, who was crucified, verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And his name is not just like a magic word, Jesus. It is the totality of his person. Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. There is another great example of that kind of preaching is Acts 13, verses 23 to 38. And you'll just see how much of those phrases are in this apostolic preaching. So when we say, and in Jesus Christ, it's saying, I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, which is a shocking statement in itself if Jesus isn't God. To believe in Jesus, and he is, it is to trust in Jesus, to depend on Jesus, to hope in this man Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ that God sent. But he is not only man. Right? He is the man Christ Jesus, but he is also God's only Son, our Lord. And there we see, in that phrase, his only Son, our Lord, we see the plot. We see the plot from eternity to eternity. We see his only Son is who God has forever been. God has forever existed in three persons. And then we see that he is Lord, that he is exalted over all things. So let's just ground ourselves in the doctrine of the Trinity before we talk more about Jesus being God's only Son. We did this more last week. There was a lot. I hope you really enjoyed it. Like, I just loved it. And so let's talk about Jesus being God's only Son. And so here is the Westminster Confession, just quoted, because these things, to talk about God's Trinity, his the triunity of God in a few words, it's good to rely upon people who've thought about that really well. So here's from the Westminster Confession. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons, of one substance, one essence, one nature, power, and eternity. So it's not like God the Father was a little bit earlier in eternity than God the Son, and the Spirit was number three in eternity. They are one in eternity. And so how do we talk about the Father, the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost? Not three gods, but there are differences. The Father is of none, and the only difference is in their personal properties here, is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Father is of none. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. You're like, that doesn't really help me very much. That is okay. We're just trying to reflect what Scripture teaches. And here is what Kevin DeYoung says. The three persons are distinguished by their personal properties. That is by how each person relates to the other two. So they're not distinguished by power. They're not distinguished by eternity. They're not distinguished by authority. They're not distinguished by glory. They're not distinguished by rank. What makes the Father different from the Son, different from the Spirit? It is their personal properties, how each person relates to the other two. The Father is of none. He's the begetter of the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that is the eternal, if we were to say difference, that distinguishes, it's not a difference, but distinguishes the persons of the Trinity. So I start that because that's a little bit of what we're talking about when we say that, it is what we're talking about when we say that he is God's only Son. We are saying that he is eternally God. And so here are some verses that talk about who God the Son has eternally been. And when we talk about the eternal Son, is as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. In him, self existent, he has life in himself, as the Father has life in himself, and the Spirit has life in himself. In John 1:14, describes how that eternal Word became flesh, became the man, Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who's at the Father's side, has made him known as he took on humanity. And so there is a wild phrase, God, the only Son. And just as much as we can say God the Father, we can say God the only Son as Scripture does. There are other just amazing verses on Jesus being God's Son, and we should probably just keep moving along. You can write them down. Matthew 3:17, Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3, Colossians 1, 15 to 17. So as we talk about what this relationship is, and we could look back at John 1:14, there are four other times that John uses the language of only Son, and some people can translate that as the one and only Son, or as you may have memorized it growing up, as the only begotten Son. And there are some differences in the translation of the word. There is a move back to say it's really not one and only or only, but it's really talking about only and source. And only begotten is a way of doing that, as long as we don't think about God the Father giving birth to God the Son. There's nothing physical about it. And really, it's almost easier to say things that you shouldn't say about it than to speak really carefully about it. But here are some working at speaking about what it means to have that relationship between the only Son and the eternal Father. And it's not that the Son is not eternal, but here is what we're talking about as this being begotten, eternally begotten, or eternal generation. Excuse me. Eternal generation refers to the never beginning, and we talked about this some last week, never beginning and never ending act, whereby the Father communicates the divine essence to God the Son. Okay, that's so important there. Never beginning and never ending. Because God the Son is eternally God. Right? So that there is this relationship between the Father and Son, where the Father is of none and the Son is from the Father. And so I like that phrase that the Father communicates godness to the Son, but it's not like he made the Son. It is a communication there in a way that we don't understand, but it's never beginning and never ending. It's not like, and again, like there was 1 second in eternity past, and then the next second there is a Son, right? God the Father has eternally existed in three persons. And Packer helps here. And that of this talking about the Son being eternally begotten, or the eternal generation of the Son. It's not suggesting that the Son originated after the Father or is in himself less than the Father. It cannot signify an event in God's past that is not also part of his present, because to God, all events are constantly present in an eternal now. And this should not be thought of as a momentary event whereby God, after being singular, just the Father, became plural, but as an eternal relationship where the first person is always Father to the Son, and the second is always Son to the Father. One God eternally existing in three persons. Again, this is work to speak about clearly, but it's true, and it brings us to worship God. This is what we worship him as eternally existing in three persons. This is how we protect ourselves of thinking in our mind, okay, I got to switch from God the Father to God the Son and God the Spirit. Now, that's okay if you're thinking about persons. It's not okay if you're thinking about gods. So that's just a little bit about what that phrase is, about God, about Jesus Christ being his only Son. It brings us to eternity past, which is also, guess what? Eternity present, right? Because God has no sequence of moments. We as creatures do, but he doesn't. But we're going to go from eternity past to eternity future as we embrace Jesus Christ, his only Son, as our Lord. And so if we think, what is the earliest creed? It probably is, and it is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. If there is a first creed, it is that, Jesus is Lord. Or in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That phrase there, Jesus is Lord, is a great summary of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. Now, it's a little tricky though, because that Lord is a word that we can use for a lot of things, right? Like lords and ladies at the Renaissance fair, right? And so Jesus is Lord doesn't quite capture it. So we have to do a little work to say when someone says they can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, for Paul to say this, like what has to go on in someone's heart that they say Jesus is Lord? Like why is that a big deal? Well, let's look at the word Lord, okay? So it is our word Lord is a translation of the Greek word Kyrios. And Kyrios in the time of the New Testament, that word that we translate Lord, it could be the owner of a vineyard or animals. It could be a master to stewards or slaves. And it could be used as a way of referring to someone as sir, but often it was sir to a position, to a person in charge, like sir to Pilate. It has the idea, Kyrios, of the person who is in control, the person who is in charge of something, and synonyms would be owner, master, and lord. But that word kyrios, as good of a word that is, we're not going to get the full impact until we go to our Hebrew Bible. And in Hebrew, there is a word for God, which is Adonai. Adonai, sorry, I'm studying way more than normal. But it means Lord, Master, Owner. And again, it has the idea of control and charge and being sovereign. So that is a word used in the Old Testament for God. It is Adonai. But something happened during the time between the Old and New Testament that Jews, when they were reading Scripture, they started swapping the name Yahweh, and there it is, Yahweh, God's personal name for himself. They started swapping the name Yahweh when a reading and putting in Adonai. So there's a preacher on Facebook who always refers to his wife by the name a queen. Okay? Now, that's very cute. I don't think that my wife would particularly enjoy that. I don't think I would say that. But no, I wouldn't. But the queen, it's kind of cute. So he doesn't say her name, Mary. He switches it with the queen. Now, that's actually kind of upscaling. Here what they did, so they didn't want to use the personal name Yahweh because it was so holy. And so they started using the word Adonai instead. So far, good? Okay. So now that is what the Jews were doing. Well, during the intertestamental time between Old and New Testament, the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. And when they translated, they didn't keep Yahweh. They didn't signify where the word Yahweh was, but they translated all those words Yahweh as Kyrios, which reflects a common practice of using Adonai in speech instead of Kyrios. So they kind of went from Yahweh to Adonai to Kyrios, because Kyrios, which is Greek, and Adonai, Hebrew, have the same idea as the person who is in charge, who is sovereign. So now I've got an example of that in Joel 2:32, and this is in our ESV Bible, which is translated from a Hebrew. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, Yahweh shall be saved. Now, in the Legacy Standard Bible, they keep Yahweh, but in most of our Bibles, it is translated Lord with all capital letters. So anytime you're reading through, you're like, why is this Lord all capitals? It is because that is where the word Yahweh is in the Hebrew Bible. Okay, but what the Greek Septuagint did with Joel 2:32 says, and it shall be that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They translated Yahweh to Kyrios. So what do you think that the authors of the New Testament did who were writing in Greek? Did they go back and do Yahweh? Did they go back and do English Lord in all capital letters? No, of course not, because they didn't know English. And they didn't have capital letters. So I didn't know if you knew that about Greek. Maybe they would have if they could have. Well, they did have capital letters, but they didn't use them in just writing. It is all lowercase letters. But instead, they did this in Romans 10:13, and this is a quote from Joel 32, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So right there, Lord in Romans 10:13 is a translation of what Hebrew word? Yahweh, right? Okay, so why is that such a big deal? Well, because we're talking about, and what does it mean when Scripture calls Jesus Lord? And in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord. Do you know how many times they translated Yahweh to Kyrios in the Greek version of the Old Testament? Over 6,000. So, when a Jew heard the word Kyrios, at least in the context of Scripture, they're thinking Yahweh. Now, it doesn't mean that it couldn't mean Lord of a slave or Lord over a vineyard, but that when in the context about talking about God, that he has a right to control his people, that he's in charge of the universe, and that he is sovereign. Really, I think that maybe sovereign is the best word we could get if we wanted to use a word different than Lord, right? So sovereign can still mean a human king. You could say a man is sovereign over his home. You can still use it. But sovereign is a big word, right? And so really, I think it would be kind of cool if everyone who calls the name of the sovereign will be saved. Sovereign is a bigger word, right? Lord can be pretty small, but that is where we are and we can't change it now. Okay, so this is exciting. So we have to ask, but when the apostles called Jesus Lord, were they saying, I mean Lord in the Yahweh sense that it was used in the Old Testament 6,000 times? And so really the question is, do they have room for a man being God? And in one sense, you would probably say, well, I wouldn't if it weren't for God's work in my heart. And really, in a sense, the Jews didn't. That is why they wanted to kill Jesus. In John 5:18, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now, that's something that we don't really understand, because if I call my dad, but my dad and I share nature, not just I'm like him, but we are both human. To say that God is not our father via adoption through his son, but for Jesus to say, I and the Father are one, is to say, I am of one essence with the Father. So they wanted to kill him for a man claiming to be God. And this is clear in John 10, verses 30 to 33. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they totally understood. Well, Jesus is claiming to be God. We're going to kill him for claiming to be God. There is no room in our theology for a man who claims to be God. But does Jesus know better than the Jews? Yes, because he is the eternal word of God, right? So, do you know what Jesus refers to himself as? He does refer to himself as Lord. But most of the time, do you know what he refers to himself as? The Son of Man. You're like, whoa, how does that help us at all? I didn't see that coming. Or maybe you did. But it's pretty cool. Okay, so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, this phrase Son of Man is used 84 times in the New Testament. 81 of them is used by Jesus to refer to himself. Like it was his go-to. I'm going to call myself the Son of Man because that's what he is. And he had in mind these verses here. And these verses will like blow your mind at what Jesus was saying. Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, it's a prophecy. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. He's presented to God the Father, and to him, this man, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not be destroyed. That is God language there, right? And really, in Daniel 4:3, it is literally spoken of God. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. The same thing in Daniel 6:26. When Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, he says, I am the one who's going to be universally proclaimed to have dominion over everything. But does God give worship to anyone but himself? Of course not. That would be blasphemy, which is why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. But Jesus is God's only son. So that is a little bit of what's going on in Matthew 12:8. Like, this is a wild verse here. For the Son of Man, Jesus says, is Lord of the Sabbath. That is so awesome. Now, the Son of Man, who is from that Daniel 7 prophecy, who gets dominion over everything, is Kyrios of the Sabbath, is Yahweh over the Sabbath, is the creator, is God. Jesus says this. So you can see that sometimes we can get a little too focused and say, well, does it say Jesus says, I am God? When he says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying it from Daniel and from Genesis and from 6,000 times in the Old Testament where Kyrios is Yahweh. Okay, I am almost out of time, but I want to try to pull all this together in one of the coolest passages in the New Testament. If you need to get kids, one of you should go, and the other one can, your other spouse can tell you what you're going to miss. Okay, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, and I wish I had time to read more of that passage there. But therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus because He obeyed it and died, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, and really it's the name, I think, best that's belonging to Jesus, the name, not just at the name Jesus, but the name of Jesus, the name belonging to Jesus, that becomes really clear what the name is. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We serve a triune God. This is not some made up man religion. It is shouting there, Jesus Christ is Lord, is Yahweh to the God of Father. And you're like, whoa. Well, maybe it just means sovereign with a little s, right? Like just Lord over creation. Well, let's go back and look at Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 25, where Paul is referencing here. Okay? It says in Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 25, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Okay? "By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord," and that should be a capital Lord, yeah, it is there. "It shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord," again capital, "all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Okay, so in verse 22, "I am God and there is no other. And what's the proof of him being God? To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And in Philippians 2:9, it says that God has exalted his son so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is shocking. So the whole point of Isaiah chapter 41 to 45 is that there is one God. In 41 verse 13, it says, "I am the Lord your God." In 42 verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name." 43 verse 11, "I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior." Which is so cool. Jesus' name is the Lord is salvation. Isaiah 44, 6, this is what the Lord says, "Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there's no other God." And Isaiah 45, 18, "I am the Lord and there is no other." So that is how cool this is. And I think I've got a quote here from a commentator. And it says, okay, so let's look at the bottom paragraph. By quoting Isaiah 45, 23, in Philippians 2, 10 through 11, the hymn referring to the passage in Philippians 2, appropriates the unique divine name Lord for Jesus. It is clearly not just sovereign with a little s. It is referring to Yahweh, the eternally triune God. The parabolic, meaning Jesus humbled himself low, and then is exalted above everything, the parabolic shape of the hymn can be followed by tracing the names or titles of Jesus. The one existing in the form of God goes down to the lowest place by taking the form of slave and back up to the highest place where God gives Jesus the name that is above every name so that every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That is what is going on when we say, "And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, the eternally begotten, one and only Son, our Lord, our Sovereign, our Yahweh." That is what we believe. And it should probably shake you. I mean, like, it shakes me when I'm like, that is what Christianity is. It really is. We don't pick up stones to stone Jesus because we know it's true, because God's Spirit has worked in our hearts so that we say, Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. There's more that's cool, but I have to stop. I really have to stop. But I think that is enough to get more out of that phrase. I'm going to close in praying. Oh, Father, our hearts are full at this scope of eternity, that your Son has eternally been in your essence, in your nature, in your form, that he became a man named Jesus, that he was anointed by your Spirit, a person in the triune God, so that he would be our prophet and priest and king, that your Son would become our Lord, Lord to us, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Sovereign, our King for all eternity, that Jesus is going to be bowed to by every creature in heaven and earth, that we are all going to recognize that Jesus is Yahweh, that Yahweh has become man. Father, this is a privilege that we can, even and so imperfectly and like children, think about these things. But that is our legacy that you've given to us as those who've been born again in Christ. And so thank you for being mind-blowing, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.